Well, we come now to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26, which is what we're up to. When Jesus and his disciples had finally arrived at Bethsaida, way back in chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus actually said that's when he wants to go to Bethsaida. And so now we come to the section where they finally arrive. And we see that as they arrive, which is not unusual in the Gospel of Mark, they are met with people who bring to him a man who is blind. And they beg Jesus to just touch this man so that he may be healed. Jesus' fame, as we've seen throughout Mark, spreads very quickly. And so it's not uncommon for him to visit a new place and for people to flock to him, to run to him, to hear what he will say, to see what he will do, most importantly, to bring their sick, to bring their lame, so he may heal. And at first glance at this section, you may be thinking this is somewhat familiar, and that's because you know Mark well. And in chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is deaf and who is mute in a very similar way. And we see here in Mark 8 that Jesus takes this man away. He does something that's very different. It's very unexpected. Also in John 9, you'll see where Jesus heals the man who is blind there. These three accounts that we have of the healings that Jesus does are very different to the vast majority of other miracles and healings that Jesus performs. Usually we read that somebody will touch his clothes and be healed, or Jesus will tell them, be healed, or your faith has healed you, or be gone, and you know, as you have asked, so it will happen. But here it is very different. So in Mark 8, just like in Mark 7, Jesus turns this into a very deep and personal and meaningful experience for this blind man. And again, he does this because it's more than just restoring this man's sight. As I've said, as we've looked through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus didn't just come to heal people. That's not his purpose. He does it because he is gracious. And so here in Mark, Jesus had a plan, and it's a plan which every single Christian in the world has been a part of. If you are a Christian, this is something that you have had happen to you, whether you remember it or not. And it's the moment when God opened our eyes. Not just physically, perhaps for some of us, but spiritually. To have our eyes open to him, to know who he is, the true God, and to see him, not just to see the world around us. And so we read in verse 22-23, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now, I'm sure you can see why this healing is a personal and intimate healing. Jesus had no intention of sharing this moment with the people in Bethsaida, no intention of letting them in on this moment. Remember, the people would often cause a huge commotion over Jesus, either a good commotion or perhaps a bad one. But we read that this man was taken by the hand of Jesus. Jesus took him out, led him away from the village, out into the wilderness, just like a shepherd would lead a lame sheep. And Jesus led him away from the crowds of people. And at once we read that Jesus did something that we would normally think is very strange, very bizarre. He spat on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, do you see anything? Now this might seem totally disgusting to us. To us who have somewhat good eyes and we can see. But imagine what it would be like for this blind man. Because it's about him. Imagine how he is feeling. Imagine what he has gone through. Now, judging by how he answers Jesus, which we'll look at, we can tell that he was probably not born blind, but he, we can assume, lost his sight. We're not given the reasons why or what happened. We don't know how he lost his sight. We know that there's no doctors could help him, no healers could help him, no remedies were good enough. Nothing that he could do would bring back his sight. It didn't matter how many times he washed them or how many times he perhaps ran to any false gods in the region. No one could heal him. His friends had tried to help him, and in their desperate state, when they heard that Jesus came to the shores of Bethsaida, they did what so many other people have done in Mark, is they took their friend down to Jesus to be healed. This man was perhaps an anxious man with anxious friends who desired him to be healed. And they asked for Jesus, just simply, touch him and that's it. That's all you need to do. They had astounding faith, these men. But Jesus does something more for them, something that they were not expecting. Now, when we read that Jesus spat, it doesn't mean, as I'm sure we have that image in our head, we'd be thinking, oh, that's gross. He's covering this man's face with spit. And if you know, in the crucifixion, if you've read the crucifixion lately, what's the one thing that the people do to show Jesus that they hate him? They spat on him, exactly right. They spat on him. It's not something that is looked at as being a wonderful thing, is it? They spat on Jesus because the very thought of him made them sick. And God even says as well, for those of people who call themselves Christians and those who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but if you're lukewarm, God says, well, I'll spit you out. So it's not really a good thing. But it's not like that here. It doesn't mean that Jesus did this in a hateful way. This is an intimate moment, a personal moment with this man. Jesus, who, remember, created this man, who knitted him together in his womb. He knows the pain that he is feeling with these broken eyes, and he gently spits on this man's eyes. And he lays his hands over his broken eyes, as if to wash them, not with the Sea of Galilee, not with water out of a well, but out of what comes out of the very mouth of God himself. And then he lays his hands on the man's eyes, and then he asks him a question, which is strange, because Jesus doesn't normally ask people questions after he heals them. Jesus didn't tell this man, like he tells others, you are healed. Your faith has healed you. No. Instead, Jesus asked him, do you see anything? And now, just as strange, the man responds, verse 24, he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, this is strange, not just because of what he sees, because it seems as if perhaps Jesus spitting on his eyes and placing his hands, oh, it didn't work. Maybe he has to do it again. Maybe he has to get more power to heal him or something, perhaps. As some have suggested, but I don't think that's right at all. Perhaps Jesus was showing this man something else first for a reason, which I think is exactly what he was doing. Now, I'm sure we all know people who live, or people in our lives who have lived and claimed to be Christians. And they say that they are Christians, but then perhaps because of some sort of tragedy or something that's happened in their lives, perhaps the anxieties in this world have led to them saying, I don't believe anymore. People who have claimed to have had their eyes opened by God, but now to claim, no, I don't believe, and therefore I'm blinded to God. I'm sure we all know people like this. Perhaps family members, friends of ours. The parable of the sower and the seeds tell us that there will be people like this. There will be people who receive the word with joy, but will then fall away because there's no root in them. The Bible tells us that there will be people who will say this. People who will say that they are true believers. People who will perhaps lead out the front of church. Perhaps lead Bible study. But then turn away. The Bible tells us that these people were actually never true believers. Never true believers, but they were blessed in a way because they were given a glimpse. They were given a taste of what it's like to be in the community of God's people. Hebrews 6 puts it this way. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, that's a hard section of Scripture for a lot of people to understand. But what it's saying is there are people who will say, and who have, in a sense, had their eyes opened a small amount, who have been in the community of believers, who know what it's like to partake of fellowship, who know what a blessing it is to have a whole congregation pray for them. But that doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean that they are converted. And it doesn't mean that they have had their eyes opened to God. That is why that we know people, many of us, I'm sure, who you would never believe would turn away. And yet they have. It's because their eyes have not been fully opened to God. It doesn't mean he won't, but it means he hasn't. And the world is full of people just like this. People who say, oh, we can see everything around us, but it doesn't really make sense to them, does it? People who do not know God do not understand the world around us. Laughter and joy and pain and sorrow, all of these things. Why do we have all of these things if we are simply just a blob of flesh and then we're here one day, we are gone the next? It doesn't make sense. When we see the flowers outside growing in the garden, you know what they say? Ah, it's Mother Nature. Or it's evolution, perhaps. Or you heard the saying, you know, if you be good to others and you'll receive good in return. And they say that's karma. That's what it is. They have no idea. And so they search for things to answer all the questions going in their minds all the time. It doesn't make sense to them. They are puzzled. Their eyes are only open to the world and to the things around them, just like this man that we will see. Jesus first opens this man's eyes to see exactly that. Now, lots of commentaries will give us strange reasons why this man saw the things that he saw, why Jesus did it this way. Some will say that the man's faith wasn't good enough or wasn't strong enough, that Jesus needed to get more power to do this. That's a load of rubbish. So we forget those sort of commentaries. That's not true at all. We need to read the text carefully here because Jesus meant it to happen this way. This was his plan. This was his purpose. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ask the man, did it work? No, he didn't ask the man, did it work? Jesus knew it worked. Instead, he said to the man, do you see anything? Do you see anything? And what the man saw for the first time, perhaps in a long time, were men who looked like trees walking, which is bizarre. It's bizarre. Now, I tried to think about this for quite a while, and I sat there and I pictured trees walking around. And it came to my mind, okay, well, they're uprooted, aren't they? They're not settled. They don't have a place to rest. They don't know where to go. Perhaps I'm reading into it too much. But Jesus wanted this man to see these things. Jesus wanted this man to see people walking around like trees for a reason. It was clearly confusing for this man. Jesus did heal him. He did what he wanted. He restored his sight. He was blind. He just wasn't counting on seeing men walking around like trees or trees walk around like men. All that he saw were things that didn't make sense to him, things that puzzled him, things that he wasn't sure on. Why am I seeing this? This is the life of a non-believer. This is a person who has their eyes open to the things in this world but does not have their eyes open to the things of God, who does not see the world the way it's been created. Who simply just sees what they see before them, and that is it. Never living with full assurance of God as their creator. Never understanding the things that they see, the things that they go through. Never fully seeing the things that God has made for God and as a way for us to enjoy him. 2 Corinthians, we see that the God of this world has also blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? From seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, the glory of Christ, sorry, who is the image of God. They are blind. They only see what they want to see through eyes that are not fully opened to God, just the ones that they were born with. That's why when we hear about stories of, particularly in China, where there are Christians and they are being persecuted for carrying a Bible around, but they won't put their Bibles down because they believe it with every inch of their body that this is the Word of God and this is what I need to read to learn about him and to live according to his Word. And but the person who stands behind the gun and pulls the trigger on them for carrying the Bible couldn't care less. It means nothing to them because their eyes are closed. But to the Christian, their eyes are opened. Perhaps this man in Mark saw for a moment what it is like to have normal eyes. To see what everyone else sees. What am I looking at? It doesn't make sense to him. Jesus did heal them. They were working. But what he saw didn't make sense to him at all. It wasn't clear why he was seeing these things. And after he told Jesus what he saw, Jesus then, without saying a word, placed his hands back on the man's eyes. And then only we see, was the sight of this man restored. And we read that he saw everything clearly. Not just healed, but now seeing clearly what he didn't understand. And this was done by Jesus and Jesus alone. One of the greatest debates ever recorded in the church history was a debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus believed that because we have free will, therefore, we have the ability to choose if we will be saved or not. And he felt so strongly on this that after hearing a few things that Martin Luther had written, he decided he would write a book. And he called that book The Freedom of the Will. Martin Luther, on the other hand, said that's ridiculous. We do not have the ability in ourselves to open our own eyes to God. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. And so Luther, being Luther, in his response to Erasmus, wrote a book called, who knows it? The Bondage of the Will. That's right. Going totally against what Erasmus said. Now this section here in Mark actually supports Luther's view and the biblical view. That is, that only God can open our eyes. That only God can save us. We cannot choose to save ourselves. For the blind man, and that is how we are viewed in the Bible, by the way, as blind before we see God, before we have our eyes opened, he was totally hopeless without Jesus. First, Jesus led this man by the hand, gently leading him away. Then he opened his eyes to the world, and then he opened his eyes to him. Only Jesus can do that. Nobody else. Nobody else could do that. And it doesn't matter how much this man wanted it or how much he desired it or how much he begged for his eyes to be restored. It would never happen. It would never happen. He cannot do it on his own. We cannot do it on our own. Only God can open our eyes to the spiritual truths of himself. Only Jesus could open this man's eyes, which he did. And only Jesus can open his eyes to see things clearly. The only way our eyes or other believers' eyes were or could ever be opened is by Jesus. This is a great relief for me, as I'm sure it is for you, as it was for Luther. At the end of his book, The Bondage of the Will, he finished by noting that he would have hated it if he was required to play some part in his salvation. You know why? He was worried. If I have a part to play, what if I get it wrong? What if I don't open my eyes properly? And he was thankful that God does it all. Does it all for him. How does a person open their eyes to God when their eyes are already, according to 1 John, darkened? We cannot. And this is a perfect example that Jesus, and only Jesus, has the power to open the eyes of the blind, not just physically, but spiritually. And the wonderful thing about it is once our eyes have been opened to this truth, once our eyes are open to God, they are never, ever closed to it. You become like a child who sees a rainbow for the first time, the excitement. You know, you're driving in the car, you're looking out the window, you don't want to miss it, you want to see it all. The scriptures describe it the same. Psalm 119 speaks all throughout it about what it's like for a believer who has had their eyes opened. Psalm 119 verse 6, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Verse 82, my eyes long for your promise. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. These are wonderful things. Wonderful things that we have once our eyes have been opened to God. It is a gift given to us by God. It's by His grace and His grace alone, as we see in Mark 8. The love and the grace that Jesus showers upon this man. I want you to see if you can guess for me who this man is that I'm about to tell you about. He's a man who described his life before he was a Christian as being blind, and then after he was a Christian as being able to see. He was born in the year 1725 in the city of London. Doug already knows. His mother was a loving Christian woman who taught him all about the Bible, all about the scriptures. His father, sadly, on the other hand, was not. And by the age of 6, when his mother died, he was left to live with his father and his stepmother. Neither of them believed in God whatsoever. By the age of 11, he worked his first job with his father as a sailor. By the age of 17, he met the woman that he would marry about 7 years later. But during those 7 years, it was a hard time for him. He went to work on another ship. And when he was on this ship, he struggled greatly because all the people around him began to corrupt him. And all the things that his mother had taught him began to sort of, you know, go out the back door. He forgot about them all. And he even said about himself this. He says, I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, so far as I can remember, the least sensibility of conscience. When he was 20, he became a slave. And he lived on an island off West Africa. He was treated horribly there, even worse than some of the other slaves. But thankfully, a friend of his came to shore on another ship and they took him back with them. But while he was on that ship, a huge storm came and it scared the daylights out of him. And he had to work underneath during this storm on the pumps to get the water out of the bottom of the ship. And but the very next night, as he was out of the storm and he was manning the wheel, questions were going through his mind. He was thinking about all these things, about God. And a question came to his mind. He said, how to obtain faith? He didn't know. On that ship was a Bible. And so he spent a vast majority of his time reading, learning, growing. and changing. Another storm came which he survived, and he knew that God had preserved him. And he changed, and he became a Christian, but later on he says he doesn't think that was his conversion. But let's just take it that it was his conversion. He says this anyway. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. But after marrying his wife, after meeting her 7 years ago, he then became the captain of a slave ship himself. And so he was the boss of such a horrible industry. But due to an epileptic seizure, his time at sea had ended. And then he became a great follower of George Whitefield, who was a great preacher. Later on in life, he became a good friend of William Wilberforce, who was the slave abolitionist. And he dedicated himself to studying the Greek and the Hebrew, just in case, he said, God may call upon him to serve him, which is exactly what God did. God called him to become a pastor. He went from a blaspheming Englishman to a slave trading captain to a beloved pastor and a hymn writer who wrote one of the most famous hymns ever, in which he describes conversion. Amazing grace, he said, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which we'll sing in a minute. And he describes his life before he was a Christian as a blind man. Just like this man in Mark 8. But at the moment when God opened his eyes, Newton said, now I see. And the man in Mark 8, now he sees everything clearly. What a blessing it is to have your eyes opened by God, to see him for who he truly is. Let's bow, let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege it is that you have given us here to be able to have the eyes to see you for who you are. And we look forward to that day where you will give us renewed eyes, renewed bodies, where we can see you and meet you face to face. We pray that you'll help us to look more into the scriptures, to know you better, to be amazed, reveal to us more about you, so that we may be excited and joyful every day, knowing that you are a wonderful, gracious God who gives us all that we could need, who provides for us in every area of our lives. Help us to have our hearts and our minds and our eyes focused on you, delighting in this world because you have created it and you have given us all things that we need. We ask that you bless us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.